learning what it means to have grace for others is never so clear a lesson when you have kids. Lord Jesus, I ask that you would bless this word, Father God, that you would touch our hearts and our minds, and Lord, it's only through the preaching of your word that character is changed. As truth enters our hearts, we respond to it, obey to it, and lay down ourselves, God. Help us do that this morning. Amen. I think it's pretty clear these days to see that there are a lot of tough times that people are dealing with, and even harder times still ahead, economically, socially, internationally, interpersonally with your neighbors maybe. There's fears of recession, of nuclear war, food shortages, inflation, all this stuff, right? And we don't know when the Lord's coming back, but it feels like really soon. I hope so. But that doesn't mean that we get to just take our hands off and say, oh, God's coming back, so there's nothing I need to do in this. So it leads to the question of, well, Lord, what do we do while you tarry? What do we do while we're waiting here? How do we manifest the kind of character that Jesus had in the face of challenge and crisis? This is something that the Lord put on my heart like about a month ago, I think. And I was reading Numbers 21. And this is shortly after the Canaanites attacked the young nation of Israel. And shortly before this, Moses was so frustrated with the complaints of the nation that God told him to speak to a rock for water, but he got so mad he hit the rock. And that slight disobedience caused him to lose out on the promised land. So looking at verse 4 of Numbers 21, it said, "Then the people of Israel set out from Mount Hor, taking the road to the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. But the people grew impatient with a long journey, and they began to speak against God and Moses. 'Why have you brought us out here, out of Egypt, to die here in the wilderness?' they complained. 'There is nothing to eat here and nothing to drink, and we hate this horrible manna.' So the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and many were bitten and died. Then the people came to Moses and cried out, 'We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take away the snakes.' So Moses prayed for the people. And then the Lord told him, 'Make a replica of a poisonous snake and attach it to a pole. All who are bitten will live if they simply look at it.' So Moses made a snake out of bronze and attached it to a pole. Then anyone who was bitten by a snake could look at the bronze snake and be healed." This is a weird passage. Just before this, the Israelites were attacked by the Canaanites, right? They had a portion of their own that were carried off, and they prayed to God, saying, "Lord, you give us the strength to vanquish our enemies, essentially, to get our people back, and we will totally eradicate these folks." The Lord was like, "Yeah, sure, absolutely, I'll do that." And then just after asking the Lord for victory and God providing that victory, they're faced with this long journey and they decide, well, we're going to complain. They could have asked the Lord, but they didn't. And from Exodus 5 to this part, including this complaint, there were 14 times total where the Israelites either complained or rebelled against God. 14 times in figure maybe once or twice would be enough. But this isn't a message about complaint. I want to make that clear. Complaining is more than just like voicing your dislike for something. It is being critical, disparaging, disrespectful of what God has given you, placed you in, or his plan. And it's similar to the sin of worry in that it shows a lack of trust in God's provision, his faithfulness, his word, and what he says his plan is. So by this point, Israel had learned to bring their needs to God for asking for justice, right? However, they still didn't trust God's plan enough to ask him to shorten their time in the wilderness for fresh water, for a new source of food other than manna. Because God had proven before this, when the Israelites got tired of eating the same manna, well, it was fresh manna every day, but when they got tired of eating manna, God gave them quail. And when they complained about the quail, God says, well, I'm going to stuff you full of it. But God had proven himself to have a track record of fulfilling requests, so long as it was brought to him as a request and not a complaint. But because they didn't see the results when they wanted, in what they wanted, how they wanted to see it, they disrespected Moses, God's chosen leader, who had proven himself by interceding for the people, by following God's word this whole time and leading the whole nation out of Egypt. I think there's a temptation for leaders like myself to identify with Moses in this. But if I'm honest, I think I more often identify with the complaining Israelites, a bit too much, maybe. I can promise you that church leadership is not easy, and it's made harder by the fact that any institution, whether it be a church or a hospital, is made harder by the fact that it's composed of humans. And those interpersonal conflicts, those miscommunications, the general hardship of trying to make people happy is burdensome. But Moses was faithful to intercede for the people that he led. And only once do we have where it shorted his circuit breakers, if you will. Only once. I probably would have had way more, you know, flip-outs than Moses had. But for a long time, and this is what I want to get into with our message, I looked at leadership as a challenge. As this, I wouldn't really know what I was doing was right until months later. Or if I got confirmation from the Lord in the future. Rarely is there ever a moment in leadership where you feel like what you're doing is the right thing to do for that moment. But I don't see church leadership as a challenge anymore. It's no longer about my own inadequacies, if you will, or other people's for that matter. So getting into challenge, in any challenge, in any crisis or hardship, the true challenge is not what you're going through, right? It's not your circumstance. The challenge is not giving in to evil. The goal, and wherever you are in life, whatever you're faced with, is actually not getting through that thing, but not giving in to evil in the midst of it. This could be, like, what are you going through right now? Is somebody ruining your reputation? Is someone making life hard for you at work? Are you unsure about your job? Maybe you're not in as nice a home as you want to be in. Real challenge you're facing right now is not your situation. It's not the person that is making life harder for you. But the temptation is to give in to evil. Am I right? In the face of whatever you're dealing with. As Don says, the cadet prayer for West Point is to, Lord, give me the strength what, to do the harder right than the easier wrong. The temptation is to give in to what feels good in the moment, telling that person off. Complaining, if you will, about the circumstance. Right? It feels good, but it isn't right. It isn't the harder right that we know is correct. So the true challenge for the Israelites, it wasn't the wilderness. It wasn't the food or the water, lack thereof, or even the snakes. It was overcoming their own rebellious nature. The solution to this whole situation, the whole snakes killing people left and right, is a really odd one, right? Because after many people started to die, the nation humbled itself and they turned to God. They turned to their appointed leader and asked for forgiveness. And they asked Moses that Yahweh would take away the snakes, right? They knew God could do that. He sent the snakes. So they said, Moses, ask Yahweh to take these snakes away. So Moses did, as he often did, he interceded for his nation, but God didn't remove the snakes. There's no account here of the snakes just going away. But instead, God told Moses to make a replica of a snake and lift it up so it could be seen, and all who simply look at it would be healed. And we're also not given a report of the people looking at the bronze snake either, but we know that the nation continued on. At the very end of Numbers, you find out that the exact number of people who went into the desert came out. It's just that a whole generation had passed. So this is odd, right? I love how I keep watching the Chosen series. I love it. But they portray a conversation between Moses and Joshua at this time. And Joshua says, like, what are you doing? We got to do something. People are dying. And Moses is like, I am. And you see him working on the bronze snake, hammering it out, shaping it. And Joshua's like, you're making a snake. What? I don't understand. How is this supposed to help? And Moses is like, I don't know. I don't know. But God said to do it, so I'm going to do it. He didn't fall back on his feelings of what God said to do, right? So when God said, make a bronze snake, he didn't go, I don't feel like that's going to work, Lord. That doesn't sound right. What did Moses do? He leaned into what he knew about God. He leaned into the faithfulness of God. And he says, this is beyond me and my strength, Lord. I don't have the capacity to do this or understand what's going on, but you do. So God saved the people by having them look at a snake. What they were looking at was the representation of what was killing them, right? Moses made this representation of what was killing them, put it on a pole. And in The Chosen, you see that it is a sort of a prelude to the cross. They look at that representation, and God says they will be healed. So that act of faith, of trusting God at his word, and looking at that representation of sin is what healed. After this, guess what? There's no other accounts of rebellion. There's no other accounts of complaining. There's instances, sure, where the nation fell into sin. But 13 other times before this, I'd say probably 13 too many, the nation complained and rebelled, and God had to basically give them a spanking, as any good parent does with their kids. what was killing Israel, it wasn't the snakes. It was their own rebellious nature. God only sent the snakes after that rebellious nature manifested itself. So it wasn't just the snakes, the snake being lifted up, the bronze snake being lifted up. It was the symbol of their own rebellion. And when faced with this evil, right, what did they do? They changed. So you can take this in your own life. Am I serving what I believe to be good? Or am I serving myself? Am I serving evil? That's amazing. But this is how Jesus saves us. That too is just an odd solution, right? To our sin problem. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He, Jesus, became sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became sin so we could know what it means to know no sin. So we could understand what righteousness really means. And so Jesus became all the things I don't like about myself. He became the most terrible things that I think are still okay, but I still do, that are unholy. But those things are still grotesque to God. So he lived that perfect life, fulfilling all the requirements of God's perfect standard, so he can do that. Think about that. His whole life was lived in utter purity and holiness, so that way he could become the ugliest parts of you. Whoa. Whoa. John 3:14-15 says, And Moses, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So just as looking at the source of rebellion for the Israelites healed them, not only their physical ailments, but also something changed in their hearts and in their minds after seeing the representation of the ugliness inside of them, it healed them. Just as that happens, Jesus says, I got to do the same thing for everybody else all over the world. And that's a far more lasting change in somebody. That's so cool. That's so cool. Think about that. If you ever wonder why you don't see the kind of change in your life that you know needs to be there, have you really taken the time to see your grotesqueness, your hideousness on the cross? Because this is saying, Jesus is saying, that should change you. That should make you into a new person. That's open. That's free to us. I think, and often, the challenges that we face are made worse than they need to be because we forget that part, that we forget that Christ died for the worst parts of me already. So I should be living out of my righteousness in God instead of what God already died for. Do you see what I'm saying? A lot of times the crises in my life are made worse because I'm reacting out of the part that Jesus died for and took on at the cross. All my frustration with my neighbors, my brother and my sisters, all of the things I could complain about with our government and how the economy is not what I want it to be. All of this, that, and the other thing, Christ already died for that. So what am I doing in the grave with it? So the hard part in the crisis, in the challenge, is not giving in to evil, but manifesting the goodness of God that he already has in you. It's the hard part of saying, but Lord, I need. Me want. I. Now. That's so easy to do. But the solution Jesus provides, that we saw the Israelites walk out, is not to change the circumstances. Like I said, the snakes didn't disappear. God didn't remove the snakes. But he provided a way for the people to manifest his character in the middle of the snakes, in the middle of the wilderness, in the middle of the crisis. So the solution to your crisis, your hardship, whatever you're in, isn't that God remove you from it, but that you don't fall into evil. You manifest goodness. That sounds complex. It sounds like, oh, I need to be the type of wholesome person all the time. So when I come into this thing, I can react out of that place. If you think you have to try to be that person, you're forgetting that it's God's righteousness that he has put in you. So you need to draw on that righteousness and not your own strength. That way I'm serving God, and I'm not serving evil. I can't remember the news interviewer, but she was talking about how she interviewed, and I won't give their names, but a high-profile individual in our culture. And this interviewer asked this person, so are you serving good or are you serving evil? And the him and ha of, well, I feel like I'm a good person and I feel like I'm this. No. As a matter of fact, who are you serving? Are you serving good or are you serving evil? Because regardless of how you feel, that could be counterproductive to what you're actually doing. So how do you know who you're serving? I think the test is that of mercy, is that of grace for others. It's the true way of seeing if you have taken the time to look at your grotesque self on the cross where Jesus was, seeing the mercy that he's pouring out of himself for you. Right? And this goes beyond the, oh, I'm going to give money to the person on the street who's got the sign saying homeless and this and that, or letting someone else go in front of you at the grocery store. Those can be good things, right? But that's not what's being demanded of us. That's not actually true grace or mercy because it doesn't really cost me much. Like, it cost Jesus everything to show grace and mercy for the world. It cost him everything, his own sense of pride, if you will. Because when you're crucified, when people were crucified in ancient days, you didn't have the funny little linen diaper thing that we see in, you know, on crucifixes and all that. No, Jesus was naked on the cross. And he was mocked and ridiculed. It cost him everything. It wasn't easy. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, he wept blood. Because he knew it would cost him everything. But he did it anyway. Because he knew what the Father's grace actually means for people who don't deserve it. But that's how you evangelize. That's how you get out into the streets and share the love of God with people, is by recognizing that the things you hate about yourself the most are already dead and buried, and not bringing that stuff with you. But But I think we often withhold mercy from our brothers and sisters in Christ, our churches. We hold these grudges. We harbor bitterness. There's open criticism. We sulk in the corner and because we don't feel like changing. We behave worse to fellow kingdom kids at times than we do to pagans. So instead of seeking reconciliation for a wrong that was committed against me, we let offense take root, right? And that's what causes division, right? So we think we have the rights to sit back and withhold mercy. But can we expect our Father to do the same? If we withhold mercy from our brothers and sisters, would God withhold mercy from us? No. Yeah. That's the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. The father forgave his debts. The king forgave the servant's debts. And the servant, realizing his burden was lifted, said, oh, great, I'm going to go out and get what I'm owed. I'm going to go out and get mine. Beating somebody else who owed him something. Was he within his rights? Yeah, but he should have known better. Reacting out of that place is reacting out of the grotesqueness that was already on the cross. But I don't feel like reconciling. I don't feel like showing forgiveness to my brothers or my sisters. I've done nothing wrong. But what is right doesn't depend on our feelings. It's the harder right versus the easier wrong. And so often we find ourselves in sin because we follow those feelings. We go to where we feel we're being led, but we don't ever ask ourselves, well, is this right? Does this align with the character of God laid out in Scripture? I think Christians, early, like young baby Christians, fall into this a lot. Where they think, well, this feels more right than this and that. And it's like, wait. We need to get a baseline level of truth in us before we even say, what do I feel is right? Because I'm still coming out of living out of my flesh. So it's by not seeking reconciliation that we actually have done something wrong. Because that's letting the enemy get a foothold. That's Ephesians 4. We're playing right into the enemy's hands. Right? By not asking ourselves, what is right in this situation? Not how I feel about it. What is right? Because I've had to make visits to folks who are either in the hospital or even folks who don't attend this church anymore. Do I feel like visiting with them, sitting and talking with them? No. There's been no love they have shown this body, so why should I? But that's not right. That's not the just thing to do. That's me falling back into that grotesque nature Christ died for. So, in everything, you can ask yourself this. What does the devil want? Well, he wants to destroy the church, Big C Church. And he'll destroy this church if given the opportunity. He'll destroy your walk with God. That's what he wants. So don't play into his hands by hating somebody. Don't play into his hands by letting your fellowship with somebody else be robbed because of our own feelings. That's not right. I don't have a very long message today because last week was hard. We just having being sick and just a bunch of other stuff going on. But what I've come to notice is that when those kind of things happen, those challenges, if you will, happen, it's because the Holy Spirit wants to draw something out. He wants to speak on Sunday. And so he's kind of grinding me down a bit so I don't get in the way. I hope that happened this morning. I think the wonderful news in all of this, the good news, is that God doesn't leave you standing there looking at your grotesqueness, looking at all the horrible things that you've done, the lying, the thieving, the adultery, whatever it might be. God doesn't leave you there frozen in the face of horror. He shows his boundless mercy and compassion. And he says, we can overcome this. I'm going to give you a hand up so you can find peace from your failures. And then he enables us to show compassion and mercy to other people. He goes even further than just making us okay with ourselves. He says, I'm going to make you okay with the broken, the needy, and the lost, because it's the only way that they're going to know that I love them. I don't have much else to say, but I will say this. When your identity is in that place, when you know that you have been washed clean, how can you not rejoice? And how could you not want to share it with somebody else? Because you know where you're going to go when you die now. So even if walking up to a random stranger and asking, do you know Jesus? And they pull out a gun. Is that scary? Yeah, well, maybe. But I know where I'm going to go. So why am I worried about it? I'd rather die sharing the love of God with somebody than sitting on my hands and that person going forward and not knowing that Christ died for them, the worst parts of themselves, and they don't have to keep walking in that place. That's how he changes the world. Father God, you're so good. You are so amazing. Lord, we believe, but help us in our unbelief, that your son Jesus is enough. That the greatest thing we can do is not give in to evil, but you have given us the capacity to walk in goodness and righteousness already. Father God, help us to be led by what we know is right, by the character that you reveal in Scripture, everything you say about us. Help us to walk in that place instead of wondering if we're good enough, wondering if we're adequate enough to serve your kingdom. Lord, I pray for each one in this place, each one who is hearing this right now, that you would show them that they are where they are in this time, in their job, in their neighborhoods, to manifest goodness. And sometimes the most evil thing we can do is sit on our hands and not share the love of God. Show each one of us the next step to take to proclaim your goodness, your righteousness that you have unleashed upon the world. And for the doubts, Lord, I ask that you would remind anyone who is concerned about this that all Jesus said they had to do was look at him on the cross in the state he allowed himself to be in so that they could know freedom, that they could know peace with you, Lord God. Lord, I ask that you pour out your Spirit on us, on this body, on our little city, on our state, and on our nation, God, that you would unleash revival in these days. I just want to see it happen, Lord. And if we get to participate in it, that's even better. So help us, Lord, to share your goodness with those that we bump into this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
In the pressing.